Well, turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, if you're visiting with us here this morning, we have been journeying through the book of Joshua. Very exciting book. We don't do anything fancy here. We believe all the power is in the Word of God, and our goal is just to get the Word out, get God's Word out, not our Word. Try to minimize our opinions and try to amplify the power of the Word of God. So we just pick a book of the Bible, and then kind of move our way through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so we can get our minds around what God is teaching or what God wants to communicate to us. So, we have been in Joshua, and Joshua is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So, God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. I'm going to give you a massive nation. And I am going to, sometime in the future, plant your people in a particular land, which is the land of Israel. And there you will thrive, and there one day I will produce the Messiah in that land through you as a nation. And so Joshua chapter 2 is about this moment has come. Moses died. He led them through the wilderness, and he's gone off the scene. And now Joshua is the new leader. And Joshua sends out two spies. And the spies go in to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, and they are on what we might call today a reconnaissance mission. This is a data-gathering mission so they can have the most current information, so they can make the best strategy, and so they can conquer the land. And the first place they come to, because it's going to be the first battle they have, is the city of Jericho. And Jericho, if you're entering Canaan sort of from the middle eastern approach, right there from the east in the middle of Canaan, the way the mountain ranges work is you kind of get funneled through this great wilderness area, and smack dab in the middle of the road, so to speak, is the city of Jericho. And so you cannot conquer the promised land without conquering the city of Jericho. And so they go to Jericho, but these two spies are quickly detected by a woman named Rahab, who is the person that we've been talking about last week, we're going to talk about this week. Rahab, as was very typical during this time, was a woman who ran kind of a tavern, a hotel, but she was also a prostitute. And so, very typical of this time, wicked women like her who you'd pay for their services, and if you were a traveler, you'd come in and there'd be a place to stay, and naturally this would become sort of the information center of that particular region, where you'd go through there, and there'd be other travelers there that are talking, and so women like her would very often become the paid informants of the king. And they would know, the king would know, if I want to know what's going on in Jericho, in my fortress city, then Rahab is going to be the woman to talk to. She is going to know. And so Rahab discerns, finds out about these two men, that they belong to Israel, and Israel wants to conquer Canaan and wants to conquer Jericho. And she could have, in that moment, turned in the spies and received all sorts of rewards, I'm sure, from the king of Jericho. But as it turns out, she has, at some point prior to that, surrendered to Yahweh God. She has surrendered to the one true God, and what is in her heart is nothing but loyalty for the children of Israel, rather than enmity, rather than wanting to be their enemy, wanting to turn them in and just absolutely destroy them. And as I was reading this account the last few weeks, it made me think of the book of the month that we had, I think it was last month, called Saving My Assassin with Virginia Prodan. And if you haven't read that yet or listened to the audio book, it's an absolutely amazing book, true story, about Virginia Prodan, who was a lawyer in Romania during a very violent communist period of rule. And so she was a lawyer, and shortly after she got her law degree, she was discontent, she knew something was off with her life, knew something was missing, and a friend of hers invited her to an underground church that was illegal, obviously, under that communist rule. And she went to that church, and she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus had died for her sins, and if she repents of her sins, puts her faith in Christ, surrenders her life, and it just by the power of the Spirit immediately made sense to her, and she repents and she becomes a Christian. Well, now as a lawyer, what she starts to do is to defend Christians. She starts to defend them in the courtroom. She starts to protect them because, of course, they're being killed and they're being imprisoned and they're being tortured under this horrible regime. And the word starts to get out that if you're a Christian and you want to be protected in court, Virginia Prodan is the lawyer that you want to have. And so she began to develop this infamous reputation. Well, on a particular day, that fateful moment came that she was anticipating, you know, the whole book, she's anticipating this happening. And she is in her office, and there's a knock at the door, and this man comes in, and he kind of presents himself as a new client, and he closes the door, he sits down in the chair across from her, and he pulls out a gun. And he begins to tell her, "I have been sent by the dictator himself to execute you." And he aims it right at her head. And then he begins to tell her how excited he is about killing her. And now, if I kill you, I'm going to get money, I'm going to get promotions, and I've killed people before. How do you think I've got to this position? And she is terrified in that moment. As you imagine, most normal human beings would be terrified in that moment. And she said she could hear her heart pulsating in her ears. Her knees were shaking. She had to put the palms of her hands on her knees to keep them from shaking. She's imagining her coworkers and her family finding her dead in her chair. But in that moment, God impresses upon her, "I need to share the gospel with my assassin." And so all she can do is start quoting scripture verses from memory, verses that have the gospel, like so many of us memorize and our children memorize this week, just hiding God's word. Here it is. Hopefully we won't have to put them in practice in this kind of situation, but if you're there, it's coming to her mind. And so she just starts quoting scriptures and the gospel. And as she's quoting the gospel and scripture, he gradually starts to lower his gun, and his broad shoulders begin to just slump, she says, like he's melting under the power of God's word. And so she just begins to share the gospel with him. And amazingly, as he hears the gospel from her lips, he begins to weep, and he begins to say, "I've been brainwashed, and you're right. Christ is the Savior, and I need to trust in Him." And it's almost like, is this really happening? This is too good to be true. But he is saved on the spot. And you have to read the rest of the book to find out, but he eventually becomes a pastor. He runs a Christian school. He writes a chapter in this particular book, this autobiography. It's just this amazing example that there's no one outside the reach of God's grace, no matter how hardened, no matter how brainwashed, no matter how dead a person is. There's never anyone who is so far out of reach of the gospel that they're just absolutely untouchable. And I think that is not unlike Rahab. Because here's Rahab, who has worshipped idols since birth. She's thought one way since birth. And she hears about Yahweh God. And the power of life and death is in her hands when it comes to the Israelite spies. She could have turned them in and they'd be dead. But her heart has been conquered by the good news that God, the God of Israel, reigns supreme. And she becomes a worshiper of Yahweh and she becomes a protector of God. So once again, when I look at Rahab, I think of all the people in my mind that I'm tempted to think they will never come to Christ. Because this is a person that you'd put in that category. They will never come to Christ. And maybe you came in here this morning and you're saying, you know, I'm not going to give my life to Christ. That's the last thing on my mind, to come to church and take ownership for my sins before a holy God and surrender my life to Him and become a born-again Christian and belong to a local church. I might as well ask me to become an alien. Like, that's the farthest thing from my mind. But you just watch. So many people have entered churches, entered the company of other Christians with the same mindset, and the Spirit of God unexpectedly begins to soften the heart and draw them to Himself. So my prayer is, if that's your category, that God would do that to you. Just what He did with Rahab, just what He did with Virginia's assassin, that He'll melt your heart. As He has every genuine Christian that is here. At some point in our life, we're dead, we're lost, and He softens our heart to His beauty, to the gospel, and our desperate need for Christ. So last week we saw Rahab start to manifest this new faith, this new trust in Yahweh God. And she does it by protecting the spies. She does it by hiding them. She does it by lying when the soldiers of Jericho come and they want to know who these men are and where are they. And she says, I don't know who they are, but they just left. And if you follow them quickly enough, you can catch up to them. So she's manifesting a faith that is loyal to God, being manifested in loyalty to the people of God. And so after the king's soldiers, Jericho soldiers, have bought her lie and they're off looking for the spies, well, she turns around and she goes back up the stairs in her tavern to the roof where she was hiding these spies. And look at verse 8 of Joshua 2. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now remember, this title Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, is Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God that up to this point, not many people outside of Israel even knew the name Yahweh. She knows it. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So the reputation of God precedes himself. Remember, Israel is not that big of a nation. They don't have a long military history. In and of themselves, they are not an intimidating people. If you're in Canaan and you hear the Israelites are coming, in and of themselves, it's like, all right, they're not that intimidating. But it's the God Yahweh that they are intimidated by. This God, and there's none like him, is on the side of Israel. And the people are melting before him. And she goes on to say, continuing in verse 10, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were before, beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So this is her confession of faith. The God of the Bible is the one true God. And the woman who's saying this is a polytheist. That means she believes in many gods. And she believes there's the God of the sun and the God of the moon and the God of the mountains and the God of the oceans. And so all nature is compartmentalized into divine jurisdictions. But what she's saying in this verse is that I believe now that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is God of heaven above and God of earth beneath. Like everything is his jurisdiction. He fires all other gods. And he is the supreme God. So she has come to acknowledge that. And we have to understand that this newfound worship and adoration of the one true God is absolutely unnatural to the human heart. This is not normally what happens when you share with someone the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Normally, what happens is a hardening of heart, a kind of dismissal. I'm fine, thank you very much. I don't really need that. And that's what you see throughout Scripture. I mean, you see that in the 10 plagues, right? You see Moses come in, God gives him power to do these incredible signs and wonders, and all of Egypt repents and follows God, right? No, I mean, their gods just got toppled, but they still harden their hearts against the one true God and still believe in their gods who have been devastated. Or even more amazing, the life of Christ. I mean, Jesus shows up and starts raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, and the people say, that's pretty impressive. He raised my Uncle Joe from the dead. That's pretty cool. But their hearts are not softened. They don't then say, wow, he must be God, and he must be holy, and look at me and how unholy I am. I need to repent and trust in Christ as my only Lord and Savior. They don't do that. It's just continual hardening. They might be impressed at this miracle worker in their midst, but it's just this continual hardening. And right before the second coming of Christ, we are told that there will be 7 years of tribulation. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. And it's just going to be cosmic signs and wonders, apocalyptic signs and wonders. You're going to be able to open the book of Revelation and follow all this devastation like a roadmap. But what the Scripture says is that even with all this happening, the response of humanity is what? A hardening of their heart. How dare God do this to us? If he was a loving God, he wouldn't let A, B, and C happen, and so just a further hardening. So why is Rahab's heart softened? Why is her heart worshiping God? I mean, she has the same information about Yahweh conquering Egypt as everybody else in Jericho, but everybody else in Jericho further hardens their heart, they dig in their heels, but not Rahab. And you know when that happens, such an unnatural state of the human heart that is dead and hardened by nature against God, you know when someone softens their heart, that that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But Rahab has a family. Rahab has a father, she has a mother, she has siblings. As we'll soon read, there's no mention of a husband because of her vocation, but she has a family. And so she believes that God is going to give Israel victory in destroying Jericho. So we are going to read now that she is going to make a request that her family be rescued when Israel comes in. So look at verse 12 of Joshua 2. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly," we're going to come back to this word, "since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge." Pledge is another important word. This is covenant language. This is oath-making language, a very serious thing back in the Old Testament. "A pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So Rahab begins to talk to the spies and says, basically, "Would you enter into a covenant with me? Would you make an oath with me? Since I have dealt," and then she uses this word, "since I have dealt kindly with you." Now, this word kindly in the Hebrew is the word hesed, that many of us are probably familiar with that word, very well-known word in the Old Testament. It is not a cheap kindness. It is not a cheap quid pro quo. You know, I hid you guys, now you protect me. It's just how the way this thing's going to work. This is not a cheap sort of opportunistic, I'm a survivor, this is why I got to say the right thing to... Now she is saying, "I have dealt kindly with you," and she is using this hesed term to speak to her loyalty, to speak to this robust love and loyalty and faithfulness that she now has towards God and towards the children of Israel. So she's drawing attention to that. And notice she's not threatening here. She's not saying, "I'm going to turn you guys in if you don't save my life and my family's life." Now, if you're just a survivor and you're just an opportunist, you know that you have the spies over a barrel, right? "I can turn them in right now, and I'm going to do that, guys, unless you..." No, she's already chosen to protect them. She's already chosen to show this kind of covenant kindness to them. And she's just asking, "Because I've been loyal to you, would you return that kindness and would you protect my family?" That's the spirit in which she's doing this. So what do the men say in verse 14? "So the men said to her, 'Our life for yours.'" Wow. Nothing else, huh? I mean, you know what that means? That means, oh yeah, we're so committed to saving your life. If you die, may we die. That's how committed we are. Our life for yours. A lot of times oaths like this were made by sacrificing an animal. And the oath maker was basically saying, if I don't keep my bargain, may what happened to this animal happen to me. And that's kind of what these spies are saying. Our life for yours. Yes, we'll do that. On pain of death, we will make this promise to you. Our life for yours if, so there is a condition, if you do not tell this business of ours, obviously. If you run off to the king and say everything, you know, deal's off. But if you keep your word. And he goes on, "And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Now those are very important words. The spies have expanded the oath. They're not just saying, yes, we won't kill you when we come and invade Jericho. Now they're saying, and when we settle in the land, we will continue to deal kindly with you. When we make homes and raise children and plant crops and our life unfolds in this land that God has given to us, we will continue to deal kindly with you. So they're even expanding the request that she's making. We're not just going to keep you alive. Essentially, we're going to bring you into our nation. We're going to treat you like one of us. So look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So a lot of times in these fortress cities, there would be rooms in the walls, and sometimes during invasion, they would double as positions of defense. You could shoot your arrows out of the window and all that, but times of peace, people like Rahab lived there. But then verse 16 and 21 are incredibly important, because verse 16 and 21 come back to the conversation that Rahab had with the spies before she let them down the window. So she wants you to know, okay, the spies are off, but let's go back, rewind a little bit, and let's talk about a little bit more about this conversation, this oath, this agreement that they had amongst themselves. Look at verse 16. She said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." So she says, you know, when you climb out this window, you are to go to the hill country. Now, the hill country was due west. They came from the east. The armies of Israel are from the east. Hill country is the opposite way. It was actually a very rocky and craggy, with crevices and all sorts of places if you wanted to hide. This is probably actually where Jesus had his 40 days of wilderness temptation, same region. She's saying, go over there to the hill country because they're not going to look for you in the opposite direction of the Israelite armies. You hang out there for 3 days and I'll hide you and you'll be safe over there. So she's giving them advice. And then verse 17, this is what's really important. The men said to her, "We will be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless," and then now they unpack the conditions. Three conditions upon which we will save your life. If you don't do, we won't save your life. "Unless," verse 18, "when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet," scarlet's like a deep red, "this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down." So condition number one, here's, you know, she had flax, she made garments, so there's probably this scarlet cord lying around. You put this in your window so we know which room to rescue the people out of. Okay, first condition. Second condition, "and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family's father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." So second condition, stay in the house. There is death outside the house. There is salvation inside the house. We can't help you if you're outside the house. So second condition, stay in the house at time of attack. And the number three, third condition, verse 20, "But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So here you have these three conditions: scarlet cord, stay inside the room, and don't tell anyone the plan. Now, as you look at this section, which of these three conditions is repeated at the beginning and repeated at the end? Which of these three conditions is repeated twice? You see it in verse 18, and then you see it again in verse 21. It's the condition of the scarlet cord. Now, when the Bible does that, when it mentions something at the beginning of a dialogue and then again at the end of a dialogue, it's the Bible's way of saying, this is super important. You need to pay attention to this. And what do they need to pay attention to? What does the reader need to pay attention to? As Moses is writing this, what does he want the reader to pay attention to? The scarlet cord. It was mentioned twice. Why is this important? Well, back in verse 12, she asked them, would you make a pledge of truth? And in the ancient times, a pledge always came with a physical symbol of the pledge. You make a promise, and there's something that sort of symbolizes the promise, and that becomes the sort of physical reminder that an oath was made. And so the only possible thing in this text is that that cord is to be the symbol of the oath. Now, what is significant? Why would the spies, it was the spies' idea, why would they make the red cord the symbol of the oath? Why was this important? Well, most people look at this and say, well, the cord is red and Jesus' blood is red, so it's a picture of Jesus. Well, not so fast. If that's all you're basing it on, you're connecting two different colors, the blood of Jesus and the color of a cord, that's just not good, sound Bible interpretation. We have to ask the question, what is the broader context? What's in the mind of the author? What are in the minds of the characters in the account? What's in the mind of the spies? What in the world would the spies be thinking to make a red cord hanging from a place of entrance and exit? I know it's a window, but it was being used as a place of exit, a place of escape. What would the spies be thinking in making the symbol of the oath a red cord upon something that was being used as a door? Most of you are figuring out already. I want to read to you a section of Scripture that occurred probably about 40-plus years prior to the spies. An event that happened to the parents of the spies that would become the most monumental event in Israel's history, that would be burned in the mind of these spies, that tells us why they would make a red cord the symbol of their oath and something that needs to be hanging over the roof, the place of escape for this family. So, Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. In Exodus chapter 12, this is Israel. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt at this point. They are huddled in their houses. The 10 plagues have been rolling out and just decimating everything in its path. And then the final plague, the 10th plague, is the death of the firstborn. And it's not just Egypt that is in danger. Everyone is in danger because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the Israelites, just as sinful as the Egyptians. But what is the Israelite going to have that protects them from the coming of the death angel? What's God's instruction that will save them when judgment comes to their house? In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, God says, "You shall take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, that's the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed on Passover, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you." The great event of salvation. Now, think about the first Passover. There's three major things at play. Number one, put the blood of the sacrificial lamb over the doorpost. Number two, he says right here in this first Passover, stay inside, please. You don't want to be outside when the death angel comes. Stay inside. And number three, when judgment comes, God will see the blood over the doorpost and he will pass over you. You won't be judged. You won't get the punishment that you deserve. There will be forgiveness for you and your house. So we recognize that pattern, and when you come to Rahab, the same pattern is there. Well, here comes the armies of God's judgment, and when they look up, and they, number one, see the red cord over essentially the doorpost or the window post of that place that would become an exit. When the armies see that the people have remained inside, the family has remained inside, they're not outside, but they're inside, then the wrath of God through the armies of Israel will pass over Rahab's house. They will be saved and they will be protected. I think that's what the spies are thinking about. When they think, hey, let's make a red cord and put it over the doorpost, we can be quick to make it. It's a type of Christ and looking forward to. I think they're thinking this is a type of the Passover, which of course the Passover is what? A type of Christ. This is to remind them, and it is to be a kind of first Passover for a Gentile. There's never been a Gentile who's had Passover before, but it becomes a kind of, a very literal passing over the wrath of God for this formerly idol-worshipping pagan who's now being saved by a symbol of the blood of the Lamb who symbolizes Jesus Christ. And for us who know the gospel, we understand that. We understand that the Passover is meant to be a perfect symbol of the gospel that has saved us. We understand the Bible teaches, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of the judgment of God. And we understand by nature we're on a collision course with the judgment of God. But we also understand that God has sent His Son to die in the place of sinners. The judgment that you and I deserve, He placed upon His Son. And if I, by faith, trust in Christ, that is like taking the blood of Christ and putting it over the doorpost of my heart. And if I say, in Christ, in this room, in Christ, and Christ alone is salvation, if I step outside of Christ, there's no salvation. There's no salvation in false religions. There's no salvation in the philosophies of man. There's no salvation in my own hot take on life, what I think it's all about. None of that's going to save me. It's only going to be remaining inside, being in Christ. And then when the day of judgment comes, which is coming for all of us, whether we die or He returns first and we stand before Him, that wrath has been absorbed by Christ and He passes over us. So we understand the gospel and we understand how it's expressed through this glorious Passover. So that oath has been made, and with that oath made, look at verse 22 of Joshua 2. They, that is the spies, departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers, that's the Jericho soldiers trying to find the spies, had sought them along the road but had not found them. Then the two men returned, the two spies, and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. So what will this be? Another bad report? They're giants, we're grasshoppers, there's no way we can do this. What will be the report this time around? Verse 24, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Yes, indeed. You can't believe how God just miraculously preserved us and how He actually saved a Jericho woman, literally the only woman who has repented and trusted in God. He used her to rescue us, so we know that this plan is of God. He confirmed it in our reconnaissance adventure. And the morale of the Canaanites is completely broken. The land is ours. Now, last week, we talked about the fact, the reason why Israel is coming in to judge. This isn't just destroying another autonomous nation so you can have more land. The reason is because Leviticus 18 lists all these horrible, horrible, evil sins and says that these sins have been characteristic of the Canaanites for generations. And so God had been planning for the last 430 years to bring judgment to the Canaanites, and Israel's invasion of Canaan was simply the judgment of God that would take place. Well, what would happen to Rahab? Actually, the destruction of Jericho doesn't even happen until chapter 6. There's a few things that Israel has to do first before they take Jericho. But look at chapter 6 and verses 24 and 25, just so you know, there's a happy ending here. Joshua 6, 24, Israel burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold, articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, so she just became part of the nation. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she is preserved and she settles amongst the people of Israel. But that is not all. That's nice. If it ended there, that'd be great. But it gets even better. If we were to take the time and read Numbers chapter 7, in Numbers chapter 7, you would read of the dedication of the tabernacle. This is this place of worship where God is going to be worshipped. The tabernacle is being set up. And each tribal head, each prince of every tribe, is supposed to come forward and bring an offering as a dedication to the building of the tabernacle. So I want to introduce you to the prince of Judah, very important individual who comes and brings part of his offering. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering, 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashan, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah." So Nashan, keep that name in mind. Nashan is a tribal head, and he is a prince in the land of Judah. Okay? Now let's fast forward 1,400 years to the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of the tribe of Judah, specifically the family of David, through which the Messiah would come. And so, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, here's this genealogy explaining that Jesus is genetically connected to David and then the Messianic line. And it says in verse 3, "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashan." Oh, there's the prince of Judah. That's interesting. "And Nashan the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab." Rahab marries the son of Nashan, the prince of Judah. It's pretty good. She enters Israel. She becomes an Israelite for all intents and purposes and becomes the daughter-in-law of Nashan, the prince of Judah. But then the genealogy goes on to say Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, which means that Rahab would become the mother-in-law of the famous Ruth of the Old Testament, and Obed, the father of Jesse, which means Rahab becomes the great-grandmother of King David, who is Jesse's son. So if you didn't follow all that, all it means is Rahab married into the Messianic line. Which is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that this woman, who was marked by prostitution, idol worship, she was a citizen of a nation that had so provoked the anger of God that he was going to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. And instead, he rescues her, and she becomes a worshiper of Yahweh, and she gets absorbed into the nation. And if that's not good enough, she becomes the daughter-in-law of the prince of Judah, who then she ultimately becomes one of the progenitors of the Messiah himself. It's amazing. When God does something, he overdoes it. When God wants to show his grace, he just shows how incredible his grace is. And he just brings Rahab into this. But I think there's a final piece that we have to understand for the whole account of Rahab to really appreciate it. And that is the fact that without Christ, we are all Rahabs. Now, do we believe that? Without Christ, God sees us as just as guilty, just as sinful, and just as deserving of the judgment of God as Rahab herself. You might say, well, come on. This lady was a wicked woman. There's no way you can compare me. I mean, I'm a pretty decent person. There's no way you can compare me. But to even think that means that we have missed the whole point of the Bible. We have missed the whole point of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." No one can ever say, we are better than them. I am less deserving of the judgment of God than that person. No one can ever say that. And one of the first things Jesus did when he started his public ministry, he began to directly teach the Pharisees that their morality didn't put them one inch closer to heaven. I mean, if you want to have a neighbor, you want to have one of these Pharisees as your neighbor. I mean, they're church-going folk. They're real nice. They're going to mow your lawn when you're away on vacation. They'll give the shirt off their back. They'll feed the poor. They do all these things. But the problem with the Pharisees is they believe that their own good works and being a generally good person as they saw themselves was sufficient to earn the favor of God. And so when Jesus shows up and says, it's not going to cut it, you need me, well, they don't need him. They have their works. No, we follow the laws. We're just fine. And so Jesus has to belabor the point, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that you don't really, Pharisees, you don't really understand the holiness of God. That's the problem. If you understood how intensely and purely holy our God is, you would never, ever, ever compare yourself to someone else and say you're better than someone else. And he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, just to give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And you say, God is so holy, physical prostitution and mental prostitution make him equally angry and are equally deserving of the judgment of God. That is exactly what Jesus taught. It's a pretty high standard, because he's talking about God. And then he says, Jesus says in verse 22 of Matthew 5, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." So have you ever spoke evil of someone? Politics included. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever talked to someone, and because they talk to you, they think less about the person that you were talking about? You were called someone a fool. See, for us, these are like these little white sins, but for God, He sees every individual as made in His image. He sees every person as possessing the infinite value and quality of being made in the image of God. He sees everybody as like invaluable Michelangelo paintings. And anytime we speak against another person sinfully, it's like graffiti on a picture of God. Oh, I love God, but let me spray graffiti on this picture of God. Everyone, whether they're nice or not, is made in God's image. And so that's why Jesus can say, look, you've been taught for a while, if you avoid murder, you're doing a good job, but you need to understand, when you commit character homicide, when you speak against other people, God is just as angry. That's committing murder of the heart. And so, after Jesus teaches on that for a while, if you're in the crowd, what are you thinking? You should be thinking one thing: I am in serious trouble. Just when I thought my good deeds and my morality and things are going to square me up so I can skate into heaven, I am in serious need of a Savior. I'm in serious need to be rescued by God. And that's what Jesus' whole point was. I have come to deliver those who will come to terms with the seriousness of their guilt before God. And let me close with this. This is why one of my favorite parables that Jesus ever taught is in Luke chapter 8. And he's really confronting the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very often an object of his. They were like the brunt of his parables. And he tells the parable of this Pharisee, and this Pharisee's worshiping God. And as this Pharisee's worshiping God, he's saying, God, you know, I thank you I'm not like that person, that tax collector over there. I mean, he sold his soul to the devil for that tax franchise and turned his back on his people just to get rich. And man, you know, but for the grace of God, there go. I am so glad I am not like this tax collector. And part of his worship service is telling himself he's okay because he's not as bad as other people, which is really easy to do if you're in touch with the human heart. And then Jesus says in verse 13 of Luke 8, "But the tax collector, kind of like Rahab, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I love that. Not a sinner. No, in his mind, he's the biggest sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Here is a tax collector, And there was a whole history behind that, but there was something very immoral in those days about being a tax collector who has come to realize his corruption, who's come to realize, and he's, he can't even lift his face to God. He's convicted of his sins, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You know what justified means? Declared righteous. The heavenly gavel slammed down, and God said, I see you, tax collector. I see your confession of sin. I see your humbled heart. I forgive you. I mean, I forgive you every last sin you've ever committed, every future sin you ever will commit, absolutely forgiven. Because you didn't think you're better by comparison, but because you saw yourself in the holiness of God. And that's what God wants. He wants His creature, He wants all of us, made in His image, to see the reflection of our sins in His holiness, which drives us to Christ, who freely gives forgiveness to all who call upon His name. It's pretty insane to deny that message. Like, who denies that kind of forgiveness from God? And so my prayer is that you'll realize I have way more in common with Rahab than I thought. And especially if you've trusted in Christ, yes, now I've been invited into the family of the King. I'm in the genealogy of the King, just like Rahab. The spiritual genealogy, which means even more because of what Christ has accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would take the simplicity of this gospel and you would plant it deep in the hearts of every person here this morning who knows that they need you. They know that the excuses, the reasons, the dismissals that they have just conjured up in their mind for years isn't going to hold water when they stand before you on that day of examination. You, their creator, you, their judge. I pray that they would find you this very moment to be not a judge, but a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, a forgiver. And may they experience the joy and the clear conscience and the peace of mind that comes from saving grace flowing through them, washing them clean as they join the ranks of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.